Scripture this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God.
Thank you, Shirley. I was entirely unprepared for what happened at the cemetery. Granted, it was my first year in my first full-time ministry setting. But the funeral had proceeded without incident. When we gathered at the cemetery to lay the great-grandmother to rest, I began to notice that one of her daughters, who I had never met, was becoming more and more agitated. When the graveside prayers were concluded, Norma began talking to the gravestone next to her mother's. And between tears, she managed to choke out the words, "You take care of Grandma." Family members rushed to her side to try to comfort her. I learned afterward that I was about the only one who didn't know what was going on. Norma's son had died tragically, drowning while on a canoe trip far from home. Circumstances had meant that his remains were unable to be viewed. Norma, who'd once been very active in church and community, had withdrawn. But ever so gently, the people of the church reached out to her now in the weeks that followed that funeral for Norma's mother. Norma began to see little things that happened as hints from heaven that it was time to get back to living. And by God's grace, I didn't botch it entirely. And Norma became active in the community of believers again. She became more able to care for others than she ever had been before. I tell you about Norma because living through a pandemic is trauma for everyone. Newsflash, right? If you feel continually tired, there's a reason. People you love have died. More people you love have been sick. Events and activities that you love have been canceled or diminished. There's been a barrage of contrary opinions and attitudes concerning the right responses to these conditions. No place seems safe on a lot of levels. Several industries have suffered terribly. Inflation has skyrocketed. We have had false hopes that the restrictions and threats would come to an end several times now. And now we wonder if brighter days are coming soon or if there is any foreseeable end to this struggle. We take comfort that the world has recovered from these kind of things before. And the same God who brought his people through them then is still on the throne. But there is a good reason you feel beat up. Today's scripture passages describe two times that spiritual leaders had to deal with devastating personal pain. Shirley read to us of how Elijah, who had sought to obey God by taking an unpopular stand for what is right, found himself the object of wrath, the wrath of the ruling queen of his land. He was running for his life, but God both loved him and had further plans for his service. And our second lesson follows immediately after Jesus experienced profound personal grief. The passage from the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that ends in verse 12 of chapter 14, describes the cruel and abhorrent massacre of a man of God, John the Baptist. He'd only spoken the truth, but King Herod and his unlawful wife chose to increase their sin rather than accept the truth. It is the source of our saying, "Give me his head on a platter." It was grotesque, and to those who knew and loved John, it had to make them sick in both body and mind. Our sermon text begins with the next verse. Listen as I read Matthew 14, 13 through 27. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. The hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Terrorism seeks to demoralize. Jesus was hurt. But Jesus, our healer, knew how to respond to tragedy so that he himself could be healed. Please, for the sake of the good that God wants to do in and through you and each of us, follow me closely. We're going to explore how Jesus both heals, he is the healer, but also he models how to regain spiritual power after loss. How to regain spiritual power after loss. Twice in this passage, and many times in the Gospels, we read Jesus went away by himself to pray. The first time is not, in our passage, is not precisely stated about what exactly he does, just that he withdrew. But in verse 23, it says, he withdraws by himself to pray. Prayer is communicating with God. What did Jesus say? Well, later, when the murderous threats become personal, and Jesus withdrew to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, we got a pretty clear summation of what he said. He told his father he was absolutely distraught. You know, sweating great drops of blood is a real thing. I'm not sure if I can pronounce it, but a hematidrosis. No wonder he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's entirely pouring his heart out to God. The Son of God went over this three times. In other words, Jesus poured out his heart's pain to God. So should we. When you experience pain, give it to God. Pour out your heart's pain to God. It's not cool, macho, or at all smart to stuff into yourself the pain that you feel. It is a watchword in the counseling profession that what we don't talk out, we act out. The most repeated verse in the Bible tells us that God is gracious and compassionate. All these times and more. Do you feel betrayed? Jesus knows that pain. He is gracious and compassionate. Is your heart sick because you've lost someone close to you? Jesus was there. Not just John the Baptist, but he wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Are you scared at the difficulty of the task before you? That's what Gethsemane is all about. A cousin of mine once posted, "If you can keep your head when all others around you are losing theirs, you probably don't understand the situation." Pour it out to God. Have you ever let somebody pour out their heart's pain? You know, you just listened. It's so therapeutic for the speaker that when they're done, they're liable to thank you for how you've helped them when you said nothing. But you've helped them get it out. God made us this way. Speak to him of your pain. Speak to a trusted, believing friend. If you do it in the context of faith in God's word, you'll stay on track. You don't have to understand. You don't have to necessarily feel like super spiritual. God's shoulders are really broad. He values the relationship with you and will cause the outpouring of your heart's pain to work toward your restoration. This passage begins with, "Now when Jesus heard this," the first thing Jesus did when he heard about the execution of John, his cousin, his ministry partner, his friend, by the earthly king of his people. First thing he did was withdrew into the wilderness by himself. Now let's keep Elijah in view. You know, there's always the temptation to think that because Jesus did something difficult, we can't, because after all, he's the Son of God and we're not, or in that unique way. But Jesus didn't do magic. He refuses to turn stones into bread. He told us we can do the things we saw him do. So with Elijah, he's a good model, a mortal. He threw everything else out and dedicated himself to doing the will of God. He probably didn't feel like he had a choice. It often wasn't fun. And after standing up against the evil monarchs of his country, Elijah felt the retribution. The queen ordered his execution. So what happened next? After learning about Jezebel putting a hit on him, Elijah withdrew. You could say it was running away, but God changed the purpose. Elijah doesn't want to talk about it and finally blurts out, "Take me now, I'm no better than my ancestors." But God, who made the human body, knows what Elijah needs. It starts with letting out his heart's pain. You know, if Elijah needed time with God, don't you? Moses needed it. David needed it. If Jonah hadn't done it in the belly of the whale, I don't think he would have gotten out of the belly of the whale. Jesus Christ needed time with God the Father. Who do we think we are? Richard Foster said, who do we think we are? Lord God Almighty? Personal devotional practice is not optional. None of us, I hope, would confuse a semi-annual dental checkup with adequate oral care. The dentist is essential, but not sufficient alone. There's stuff you need to do every day. In the same way, once a week worship attendance will not help you regain spiritual power after a loss. Losses are going to come. I want to give you a Bill of Rights. This isn't in your handout, and even if you don't fill in the outline as a way of trying to figure out what that strange preacher is trying to say each week, this week's outline is specially designed to help you with this Bill of Rights, because it's blank on the back. See, carefully designed so you can write these down. Pretty clever. We'll blame Cheryl on that. By Bill of Rights, I mean there are four areas you need to concentrate on getting right. And whether you call it personal prayer time, quiet time, private devotions, whatever, integrating these four things into a daily routine will prepare you for what life can throw at you and help you recover when it's blindsided you. If you'd like, title the back of your outline, My Devotional Bill of Rights. The first is right attitude. The last I knew, God is God and we are not. Overused doggerel notwithstanding, even the Cabots and Lodges will have to admit sooner or later that we are God's creatures. We're the created ones. You know, there's a clear chain of command, a clear structure of authority, and it's a good one because God is not only in charge, he's good at it. He deserves it. Good worship reminds us of the goodness of God. You know, we sing, you are perfect in all of your ways. And we sing, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. These remind us of who God is, his worthiness. And when we remind ourselves that we worship God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and vow to love him, as our covenant states, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're displaying the right attitude toward our Savior and God. So whether in word or song, have the right attitude toward God. And who is this God? Do we get to make up who we think he is? You know, if we did, we'd get some of it right. But God is too big, too vast, too wonderful for us to figure it out on our own. In his mercy, God revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. That way we can have right knowledge, your second right. There will always be something our culture gets wrong. You know, we get to heaven, there's not going to be, thank God, a test on the fine points of theology. Because there'll be stuff every one of us got wrong. But the more we understand about what God intended and intends for our lives, the better our lives here and now will be. How forgiveness heals relationships. How simplicity leads to plenty. How modesty and faithfulness lead to marital joy. And purposeful Bible study, prayerful study, can lead to all three. And one of the lessons intentional Bible study will bring us is how essential right relationships are, third right. They are essential for the child of God. The Christian is the devoted friend, the devoted child, the devoted parent. And consequently, the prayers of our devotional times, privately, have to include intercession on behalf of the people God has placed in our lives. Right relationships. Now, the Word of God is powerful. Properly applied, it points us to Jesus, the answer to the core of the human problem. To study with the Bible without cooperating with the Holy Spirit, to have it change, to have him change our heart, our actions, our speech. You know, to just like study it like it's only literature. That would be a crime against the Almighty. So we always want to include prayers for right application when we meet with the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says, "You shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So personal devotional time is not optional. Elijah needed it. He needed it. And as we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus lived it as if he needed it even more. You know, and according to the prophet Karl Malden, don't leave home without it. Sometimes you will run into those who act as if our bodies and our souls are entirely separate. There's always been those who thought that sinning with their bodies did not endanger their souls. Wrong. You know, Jesus slept in the boat. Jesus ate after his resurrection. He withdrew when his spiritual equilibrium was threatened. Care for our bodies helps our souls. When a spouse becomes a full-time caregiver for their husband and wife, one-third of the one we identify as the caregiver will die before the one we identify as the patient. Some of us have seen that. I've also seen the caregiver emerge from the conclusion of their loved one's terminal illness with very compromised health of their own. We must be good stewards of our bodies. And this takes us back to personal devotional practice. You know, it's beneficial to study with others, but do not neglect the value of solitude. You know, Jesus is our healer. We're alone with him. He does miracles, but I believe he more often gives us wisdom. That we hear it would be a miracle when we seek it from him. The way life is, we often have to get away from the maddening crowd in order to hear the still, small voice of Jesus, to hear the voice of wisdom and peace. We're more aware of the dangers of depression now than perhaps at any other time in history. Depression can be clinical, caused by internal forces, but it can also be a natural response to great difficulties. That's what we find Elijah dealing with. He is exhausted after his epic showdown with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's facing what had to feel like near certain death when Queen Jezebel puts a price on Elijah's head. He flees for his life. It says he sought a safe place to rest under a broom tree, also called a juniper tree. But to me, it looks like a prehistoric broccoli. Told you. But think how dense that is. A really good place to find a cool spot to rest under the hot desert sun. Yeah, you're not going to see it. You're going to see that all the time. You're going to laugh the next time you eat broccoli, too. His experiences here underscores the importance of rest. Because of his fear, his depression, his exhaustion, Elijah needs help knowing what it is he needs. God's messengers, we call them angels, he has to literally prod him and say, "Get up and eat." We need to distinguish between self-care and selfishness. Self-care is recognizing that God made you for a purpose and that you have a responsibility to take care of yourself so you can fulfill that purpose. Do what you can. It's not selfish to exercise, to eat right, to get a good night's sleep. But luxury is not self-care. Again, keeping an open dialogue with God by means of daily prayer, listening to the advice of Christian friends can help you steer between these two obstacles to our journey. You can run ashore on the bank of self-neglect or on the bank of self-indulgence. Stay in the channel. But you won't know that you've regained spiritual power after loss if you don't re-engage with the world. Remember Norma from the beginning of the message. She hadn't grieved her son's death until she buried her mother. Then, ever so slowly, she got back to being among people. She did it right. She did it gradually. We learn from Jesus to re-engage while maintaining boundaries. You know, when we read this passage from the Gospels, we often focus on the feeding of the 5,000, he's about to walk on water, but I want us to see the rhythm there. Remember, in verse 12, he learns the unspeakable has happened to his close relative, to his colleague, to his friend. He goes away in verse 13, but comes back in verse 14. Feels compassion on the large crowd, cares for the sick among them. He feeds the crowd, so we might think he's back to being Superman. No, Jesus is fully God and fully human. And when they're done, he sends the crowd and the disciples away, and he gets back to being alone with God. There's a spiritual breathing going on, a rhythm of prayer and practice. Remember also Elijah's threefold preparation for the next phase of God's purpose for him. There is rest, and not just one sleeping round the clock, but two with a snack between. When I was camp director, there were always these cabin counselors who were going to be the kid's hero and were just going to stay up all hours talking to him and let him, you know, I'm going to be the cool one. And they do that the first night of camp. But we'd explain, from then on, you will owe a sleep debt. And before the week is out, the repo man will come to collect. You know, you won't be able to make it through. Adequate rest is not selfishness. It's more likely obedience. Making yourself available for what God wants to do through you. Elijah needed refreshment. God's messenger has got food and drink for him right there. The time for a long journey on short rations was coming, but he had to prepare. And then with adequate rest and refreshment, it was time for re-entry. Elijah traveled to Mount Horeb, where God has critical instructions for the next chapter in his life. Elijah re-engaged while maintaining boundaries. Tomorrow is a holiday in honor of the late Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. When he was alive, Reverend was always mentioned. Now it rarely is. But if you asked him, he was always a pastor first. A great burden was on him to put right generational wrongs that had been permitted for too long in our country, but the cost on him was tremendous. He wasn't perfect. You know, his mistakes are chronicled elsewhere, and I'm not going to delve into them. I'm aware of them. But in spite of these mistakes, and don't we all make them, God used Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. to free a lot of people, as the song said. Like a general, King organized an army. Their weapon was nonviolent resistance. It was powerful among a people who claimed to be followers of Jesus. But it would not work unless the protesters, the soldiers of his army, each immersed themselves in their relationship with the Lord. And that was a requirement when you signed on. Some of Martin's prayers survive. And we can learn a great deal by praying with Dr. King. After receiving a telephone call from a white racist who threatened his life, his home, and his family, King prayed this in the kitchen of his house in Montgomery. It was January 28th of 56. Lord, I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right. Now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I can't face it alone. Inviting God to fill his lack. So even at this very vulnerable moment, he placed himself in God's presence. He didn't try to present himself as self-sufficient. He also took the inadequacies of the people he served and the people he led, and he brought them to the only one who could help them. You can tell the difference between a extemporaneous prayer like that first one and then He was a very formal man in a lot of his ways. So this was a prayer for a service together. O thou eternal God, out of whose absolute power and infinite intelligence the whole universe has come into being, we humbly confess that we have all too often lived by our selfish impulses rather than by the life of sacrificial love as revealed by Christ. We often forgive, but dare not to forget. We are confronted with the appalling fact that the history of our lives is the history of an eternal revolt against thee. But thou, O God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for what we could have been but failed to be. Give us the intelligence to know thy will. Give us the courage to do thy will. Give us the devotion to love thy will. In the name and the spirit of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Reverend King took refuge in God because he had come to understand who God is toward us. These are crazy times we live in. Times that would wound our hearts. Jesus heals the heart. He knows our pain. He himself drew strength from time with God his Father. In the same way, care for our body and attention to our life with God helps to heal our souls. Jesus both heals and models how to regain spiritual power after loss. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it is good to know that we can come before you and be honest with who we are. That the prayers of the vulnerable are the prayers that you have always answered. And thank you that there is no disease or sickness that can pull us from God. So we bring you who we are, individually. You know the fractured places. You know the wounded and weakened places and how we need you. Please come, Lord. Fill us in our broken places and help us to be healers because we've received it ourselves. We've known what it was like. Grant that we would walk with compassion. Grant that we would be truly faithful. And Lord, show your healing among us, in our bodies, in our minds and souls, in our relationships. And help us to be a place that welcomes the struggler. Help us to be a place that strengthens and sends out for ministry. We honor you, we give you praise, we rejoice that you love us so. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.